the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are also involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the idea that we should be studying the Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis being, when we study the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, a series that we have begun some time ago. I don't know how many installments now. I think it's easier to find out these days how many installments because it's on the computer in the back now, but for a number of times, this has been Christocentricity, the series, and number whatever it is at this point. We are going through 80 verses or passages that deal with the concept of, and you hear this string these days, every Lord's Day, the concept of Christ focus, Christ consciousness, Lord Jesus Christ orientation, the adjustment in spirit, in doctrine, in life, in all things to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christ-centeredness. And we call that Christocentricity. When we talk about Christ being the center and focus, the focal point, the hub, the everything of our existence as believers. When we talk about Christocentricity in doctrine, that is, in our teaching, when our teaching is Christocentric, we are calling that Christocentrism. And so this is what we've called Christocentricity, the series, and this series looks at 80 verses by means of the forming of a chain of verses throughout your Bible that when we go from 1 to 80, these all give very obviously, evidently, at least when we're done talking about them, done teaching about them, the concept of Christocentricity, the Lord Jesus Christ being central in Christianity, in the Scripture, in the life of the individual believer. Last week we went to finally the last verse. I think we only dealt with two of these passages last week, but last week we dealt with 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. And there we saw the test for prophets in the era of the age wherein there were prophets. That test was that that man had to, or that woman in the case, there were women prophets, were to always be speaking about Jesus being God who had become a man. I'm thankful that the Lord has done something. You cannot come to this church and not hear that, can you? If you're going to take the Lord's Supper, you're going to hear it. Kevin's going to do his incarnational or his deity blurb, you're going to hear it. In the course of our teaching, you're going to hear it. And would that it is that you always hear it, that this is something that is key, it is core truth. This is Christianity. Without a belief in that, one is not a believer. And so, really, all of Christianity hinges on this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ being God, and the stress here in 1 John 4, God who became a man. God who came in the flesh, God the Son of God, God the Word became a human being. And if that was the test of the prophets in the age, in the era of the age wherein you had prophets, but then we went beyond that and said that since the Holy Spirit would be speaking through one who was a prophet, but when the Holy Spirit speaks, whenever He speaks, that's the issue. That He may be addressing a certain matter among the people of God, but in the course of addressing that certain matter, if it is indeed the Holy Spirit who is addressing that matter, you will hear And I will say invariably you will hear, if the Holy Spirit is motivating, actuating, bearing that teaching, you will hear the concept, you will hear the doctrine, you will hear the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being God manifest in the flesh, God who became man. So we can extend it, though not infallibly, because prophecy was infallible communication, teaching is not, but though not infallibly necessarily, we can apply that to the gift of teaching as well. That whenever one is instructing and it is a gifted communication, that you will hear this concept as well. We talked about anti, the Greek word anti, the Greek preposition anti, meaning over against in a number of meanings, one of them being instead of, and this is the only point that I want to make from there, and then we'll go to the next passage in our chain. If you can note in 4:3 of 1 John, who isn't speaking by the Holy Spirit, by the fact that that one isn't always referencing this concept. And that is called the Spirit. That's called the whole gist. It's the motivating, it's the bedrock of Antichrist, or instead of Christ, against Christ by being instead of, by replacing Christ. Then the spirit of Antichrist, not Antichrist in Christology, but Antichrist as a means of function, as a mode of operation. It's in the church. It's in most of the church today. If you were to say to someone, what is your church all about? And if you got any answer other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's God who became a man, we're about the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other answer is the spirit of Antichrist. Because if I'm asking you, what's your church all about? I mean, what is like the pulse of the assembly that you go to? What is the lifeblood, the heartbeat of your church? What are you about? And if I get the answer, any good thing, even, if I get the answer, we're an evangelistic church. We believe in evangelism, and all of our messages are geared evangelistically, and everything we do is about evangelism. Well then, evangelism has just displaced Christ. And as good as it is, as spiritual a thing as it is, if the reason you get together is to evangelize, that's the spirit of Antichrist, because you've put something, in this case, something godly, something biblical, something spiritual, something good. And you've put that something in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the spirit of instead of Christ. Now most churches, that's a little too close to being right. Most churches wouldn't answer you that way. But you could hear this one. You could hear, our church is all about worship. Our church is all about praise and singing. That's a fantastic thing. How many times do you see the commandment in the Scripture to praise Yahweh? Every time you see the word, if it's transliterated, every time you see the word hallelujah, which by the way is not hallelujah, yeah, it's hallelujah, because it's Yahweh, the shortened form of that name. Hallelujah. Every time you see that, that's a command to praise Yahweh. But that's the be all and end all of your church, like that's why you gather, that's what you do. That's one thing we do when we come together in the name of not praise. We come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come together in the name. Not that I'm saying that anybody that goes to these places is evil or something, but we don't come together under the name of Wesley. In, I say, a Wesleyan Methodist church. I don't gather together in the name of John Wesley. I'm sorry. I don't come together in the name of Luther. Though, you know, I'm not condemning anyone that goes to a Lutheran church. I'm just saying that I don't want to gather together in the name of Martin Luther. I don't gather together in the name of a system of government, Presbyterian, Episcopal. I don't gather together under the name of anything. What's your church all about? Our church is all about community. Our church is all about fellowship. You ought to fellowship, and I hope your fellowship is rich and deep and real, and that you love one another to the point where you'd die for one another if it came to it. But that's not the reason, that's not the name that you're gathering. Now let's get one a little closer to home. I listened to a brother getting ready for a church today. My wife and I will always have some Bible teaching on television when we're getting dressed in the morning, getting ready for church. And this guy put this way, and I thought, I can see people not understanding that, but he put it like this way. He was saying something. He was saying things that were rather convicting. And how did he put it? He said, I can smell the meat frying. And I thought, I know what he's saying. I can smell the flesh burning. I can smell flesh cooking. So maybe we should get some meat frying. And let's not talk, because if someone were to ask you, or someone asked other people and they visit, what's this church all about? Maybe, I don't think people would say it. This is no disparaging Matthew, Kevin, Doug. But I don't think they'd say, it's all about song and praise. I don't think they'd say that. I think they'd say, it's all about that guy talking for a whole hour. I think it's all about doctrine. So let's talk. What's your church all about? It's all about teaching. No, it isn't. If you think that our church is all about teaching, you missed it. You missed the point. Because what's the teaching all about? It's all about Christ Jesus. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd say it a certain way if my son wasn't teaching Sunday school and he's up here today just to amuse him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Put anything, even if it's good, in that preeminent slot. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Who is an Antichrist? But he who denies the Father and the Son. That is, the one whose God is not Father and Son. Whose one God is not both Father and Son. That's the Antichrist. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. 1 John is big on this Antichrist labeling thing. And you'll note that it's always about some sin against Christocentricity. Thus, some sin against Christ's person. But if we were to, you know, get to smell the meat cooking, meat frying, our church is all about teaching. Well, then, something's in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in that one manifestation, not just in that one divine activity of teaching, but the Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ in your praise, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ in your fellowship, the Lord Jesus Christ in your communication, your interaction with one another, the Lord Jesus Christ in our love for one another. Lest we become, as so many these days, of the spirit of Antichrist. But 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, was number 58 of the 80 in the chain that we're speaking about. For number 59, And the first that we actually are dealing with today, as to the teaching of or pointing out the Christocentricity teaching element in the passage, turn to Revelation chapter 1. So if you're making the chain with us, you're putting a note at 1 John 4 verses 1 through 3 to go to Revelation 1, 1. And when you get to Revelation 1, 1, you're numbering that number 59. This is obviously, if it's 1-1, this is the first verse of the book called Revelation. By the way, it's a pet peeve of mine. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation, singular. Because it's not so many revelations about so many things. It's one big revelation about one big subject, namely one huge person in the Scripture. And that's what this verse tells us. The title of this apostolic writing is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. By the way, that word shortly would be better translated in speed. That is, once they start happening, they happen with a rapid clip. Not that there's very little time between the time this is written and the time where they happen. Rather, once they start to happen, they just get ripped off like machine gun rapidity. One of these things after the other. And He sent and signified it by His angel, that is His messenger, to His servant John. So we shorten that by saying the revelation. I think we do a disservice to the Lord, we shorten it a little too much. We should at least say the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's what this whole book is about. Now let us allow the first verse in this book to teach us the way that we should look at all of the Scripture. If you've ever read the Revelation before, I don't know what your reaction to that was. I remember the first time I ever read Revelation. I must have been 16 years old. It was right after I got saved. And so 30 years ago, I read the Revelation of Jesus Christ for the first time. I read it alone at night in my room. And I'm telling you, as a 16-year-old who had come to say, I believe this book, and reading the Revelation alone at night in his room. I mean, it's like, I mean, I was honestly somewhat afraid. Especially when you don't understand it. You don't know that you're not the object of so many of these judgments that are coming up here. Just like, this is just going to happen. And I don't know what your response was, but I think if you're honest and you're like most believers, you don't really have the greatest depth of understanding about what this book means either. And yet, when you're looking at these fantastic things in this book, you're seeing armor-clad locust, like horse-like locusts coming out of a pit. You're hearing about an angel, probably a messenger called Abaddon or Apollyon, which in Hebrew and Greek respectively means destruction. And he opens up this pit, and demons come out of it, and they strike men with sores, and there's this cryptic number, 666, that somebody called the Beast has, and is mandating people to get this number on their forehead and on their right arms, and if they don't, they can't buy or sell anything. And as you're reading these things, you're reading about 144,000 on a mountain with the Lamb, and you're reading about songs that nobody can learn except those 144,000. You're reading all these things. And you want to say, what is that thing? And why is that there? And it's like you have this apocalyptic smorgasbord of all of these, you know, hidden topics that you can, you know, delve into and find out what that's about. And that's not really the point of the book. Once again, it's like you're getting lost in the specifics when you ought to get the gist, when you ought to get the person. Just like we're saying, what's your church about? And then you could talk about praise and the fellowship and the things that we've mentioned. Those are all components. They all ought to be there. Those are points of reality. And they're good things, they're biblical things, but if you get focused on one of them, you're missing the person of that church experience. You're losing something about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the thrust of what that church service or that church as a whole ought to be about. Likewise, in the Revelation, you want to get hung up on the man on the white horse with a bow but no arrows? You want to get, you know, focused. You want to get, you know, spending that on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I'm not saying don't study them. I'm not saying don't understand it. I'm not saying don't be serious to understand every line in the Revelation. What I'm saying is that when you study all of these things, they're not just separate things. They're not detached. They have a coherence point. There is a convergence of all of those things in this book. This book that we're calling Revelation, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ is what I want to call it all the time now. This book is about something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's, I submit to you, and my proof for it is the last number of messages and all of my tenure with you here, that the whole of the Bible is to be taken that way. Not just Revelation. Maybe Revelation is titled that way. I'm sure it's one of the reasons. I wouldn't say it's the only reason. But one of the reasons why Revelation is so titled right at the onset is because God knows, out of all of these books that I've written that make up today what we call the Bible, this is the one that you're most likely to get hung up on details over and miss my son. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so taking our lead from this verse, you've seen the point now. Again, I tell you another time, another week, I'm telling you, it's not my point in this series to teach everything in this verse, to tell you what the word apocalypsis, which is the word for revelation, means, and look at all the other times that it is used in the Scripture, and why is it that the Son of God is here referred to as Jesus Christ rather than the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. It's like, I'm not teaching the verse itself. I am teaching the concept of Christocentricity and taking you to places that unearth that, that make that evident. And so I've done that with Revelation 1:1. Usually we go verse by verse. I've shown you my point. Do you see my point in 1:1? That 1:1 is saying the rest of this book, all about the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the particulars, all of the specifics, all of the minutiae has this convergence point. If you took the world that we call Revelation and you brought it into what is that really written for? What is that about? This book is about a revealing, a disclosing of the Lord Jesus Christ in one of those aspects, namely eschatologically, that you can consider Him through. So from number 59, Revelation 1:1, go to number 60, also in Revelation, Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10. This is just before a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But the angel that was the intermediary between the Lord Jesus Christ and John, who was receiving this, had appeared to John. And John's response was, now understand that John is not an idolater. John is not a polytheist. That is, John doesn't worship idols, he doesn't worship images, and John does not worship anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father. The Lord is the focus of his worship. And John is not a polytheist. He does not believe that there are other gods than the God that we call Trinity. But he sees this angel and I believe mistakes him for Jesus Christ because, now let this tell you something about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If an angel is so blasting glory in front of you that you think this can be none other than God, what do you think the glory of God is actually like? And that's what happens here. He said, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, and this is very difficult of translation in the Greek. We have it here, see that you do not do that, but note that you do, then it's not the case with the word not, and then do that, are all italicized. They're trying to bring this into English, and I admit to you that this is very difficult to do this. I had a hard time with it when I translated it. But if you just look at what is not italicized in most of your verses, most of your versions, showing you what is really there, it's just the word see and not. Like, see not. The idea is, look out that you don't do that. Or see that you stop this. See that you negate this activity that you're starting to do, this worship. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. Now let me point something out here too, that you may not have thought. I'm not teaching the verse, and I know this is not directly just the Christocentricity point, but are you accustomed to thinking of angels as your brothers? I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Now, before we go any further, I've started to make a point. We are not brothers in the sense that we share the same nature, we are the same kinds of being. But Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. I count angels, therefore, my brothers. No sisters. For that matter, they are my brothers because... Oh, man. I'm going to restrain myself. Once we get done with 80... I'm going to deliver a message to you. We'll probably make it 81. I said we'll make it 81 because it's so Christocentric. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to deal with, I don't know how, I haven't thought about the title or anything yet. It's too far away. But I'm going to be teaching you about the Christian view. And by that I mean the Bible's view. That's what real Christian was meant to be, you know. Whatever is written in here, that's how we think. I'm going to tell you thus the biblical view about, and I could say it a number of ways right now, about races, about racism, about basically the evil of making ethnic distinctions as a believer at all. At all! If you are a believer and somebody else is a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to think zero, and you think zero. I don't know if you'll still think that you think zero by the time I'm done with it. It may be like Friday night. That thing you taught about vows, I think you're going a little too far. You may think I'm going a little too far. But that's for that message. My point here, why I even think about that message that I'm going to talk about, that teaching about the evil of making any kind of ethnic distinction among believers, is because if you do that, you're making a distinction about people who are like you or unlike you as relates to mere humanity. We ought to consider each other brothers when they're not even human. Angels are our brethren. They're not brethren to the whole of mankind, because the whole of mankind doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore have no capacity whatsoever to do the will of God the Father. Jesus does not call the human family brother. Jesus calls those brothers brethren who do the will of God, His Father, who sent Him. You have no capacity, there's no ability, there's no power to do that unless you're first a believer. But the idea is, if you do that, you're my brother. Even if you're not human. And that is biblical reality. That is truth. Because we both like God, we call angels brothers, but they're not really brothers. Oh, they're not. Something that the Scripture says isn't really the way it is. Okay, you're apostate. If you are understanding what you're saying, and you're probably not, but if you're understanding what you're saying, I'm understanding what you're saying that it's not true that angels are of our brethren. I'm saying they are. And that if God says, this is who my family is, this is who my brothers are, then that is who my family is. That is who my brothers are. I got a little sidetracked. I'll develop that number 81. But look, this is why we came here. The angel says, look, don't worship me. See that you don't do that. Because I'm not worthy of worship. I'm not God. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now what does that mean? We use the word spirit in a number of different ways. The Bible uses the word spirit in a number of different ways. It can be the Holy Spirit. It can be the nature of being that is spirit, and angels are in that class as created spirits. God is in that class as the only uncreated life, the only uncreated spirit. There is the human spirit, spiritually, anthropologically speaking. We have a spirit. We're not called spirits. It says that we have them. We're called souls who have spirits. But then they use the word spirit like this too. Like when Jesus said, when James and John, Boanerges, sons of thunder. And He says to them, you don't know what spirit you are of. He's saying, you don't really know that you got a bad attitude. Your attitude is the spirit that you are of. Your disposition, your inclination, your sort of activating mindset. That's your spirit, the way you think. Now, that's the way it's used here. The whole being, the whole essence of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That is, what the Scripture, prophecy written down, is all about. What divinely inspired messages, that's prophecy, I don't mean like inspiring teachings, I mean what the Word of God in its perfection, what that is about, the essence of it, the substance of it, the fabric of it, is to testify about Jesus. So the warp and woof, you know, the very makeup, the substance of what is the book that we call prophecy or the Word of God? When it's written, we call it Scripture. What is the whole point? What is the whole spirit behind why this was written? Revelation, the angel that appeared to John in Revelation tells us it's all about testifying to Jesus. So once again, you have Christocentrism. Christocentricity in the doctrine. It's all about Him. From number 60 in Revelation 19:10, point made, go to 19:13. Label it differently, 61. Revelation 19:13. Once John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in this apocalyptic vision of His second advent, part of that description, oh, let's do it. It's glorious. Verse 11. Now, I saw heaven opened. What do you see when you see heaven opened? If you could see heaven opened, what do you see? And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. He had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we don't have to spend a lot of time here because we started here. Like number two in the chain was John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We mentioned 1 John 1:1-3. We mentioned this verse. We mentioned Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. We mentioned John 1:14, all of which Jesus is called the Word of God. If God speaks, basically, if God's going to talk to you at all, what's He going to talk to you about? He's going to talk to you about, He's going to say His Word. He's going to speak. If He talks, if He speaks, that's His Word. What's His Word? Jesus Christ. So, I'm very much disgusted. At this point, I've been a believer for 30 years. Maybe when you're a believer for 30 years, you'll be as disgusted as I am. Not disgusting, no, that's not how I said disgusted. Alright, maybe if you've been sound in your teaching for as long as I have, you'll get disgusted about this too. Where do you get this idea? Where do we get it out of the Bible? In the Bible, where is it? You think I'm going to talk about a sinner's prayer? That's not what I'm going to talk about. Where do you get this idea in the Bible that you're supposed to be personally, impressionistically, emotionally feeling what you're supposed to be esoterically hearing from God all the time? Where do you get that? You know, God told me, when you say God told me already, I'm like thinking, God didn't tell, I don't know what you're going to say, but I'll bet God didn't tell you. You know, this morning at breakfast, God told me that I was supposed to come to you and tell you. Where is that in the Bible? Who talks like that in the Bible? In the Christian handbook, who talks like that? You know how, if you heard God, here's the test. You heard from God? You eating breakfast this morning, God talked to you, God told you. If it was not discernibly the Lord Jesus Christ, God didn't talk to you. Because when God says something, the whole spirit we've seen, the whole, everything. I've already used the word fabric and gist, and I'm searching the bank to say something different. You know, the whole. I used that one too. The everything of God's communication is His Son. How does God talk to you? You know, I think I got a revelation the other day, the way the Bible uses that term. In Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, Paul prays that you would have, again, the word Spirit used the same way, the Spirit of revelation and knowledge in Him. Now what that is this, like, basic life wherein inside of you, you are regularly receiving illumination about things that the Scripture has said. I won't go into it because I do want to stick to my topic. I've already deviated a number of times this morning, but I never understood this passage of Scripture before. Never understood this passage of Scripture before. And having read it, I was reading it with my wife when we were going to bed before we went to sleep. We're reading this, we're reading Genesis. And as I read it, I don't know if you noticed it, honey, but I like stopped for a minute because it was like, you can't tell when it's happening to someone else, you know? Because it's silent. The person registering that, like, I understand it. The illumination, you can't know, but I stopped reading for a moment. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. I've had people ask me about that before. I've had to tell them I don't know what it means. I'm reading Genesis. Flood comes. And I want to tell you, it is understanding the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse. That's what the Bible calls revelation. Not go to so-and-so and tell them they're supposed to marry somebody else. That's ridiculous. That's just really, honestly in the Bible, does that ever happen in the Bible? No. So it's ludicrous. Come on now. Is that what Christianity is about? You getting words to go tell somebody else? Look, God has spoken one word to all of us. God spoke the same thing to every Christian alive. Jesus Christ! He did it by many different avenues of approaching His Son, many aspects of viewing that Son, many angles, but all of them are what we call, taken together, it's called the Bible. And yes, do I have supernatural experiences? Yes, I do. But they're of that nature, where I don't even have to be reading it. I can be thinking about it. I don't even have to be thinking about it. I can be driving somewhere. But I'm telling you that if it's revelation, it's the Holy Spirit saying, look at Jesus here. And opening that up to that's the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is called the Word of God. You know, Timothy suffices for me. If you want to call me on the telephone, you say, Timothy, I know what you're talking about. If you refer to someone, refer to me to someone else and you say, I was with Timothy the other day, they know what you mean. That's fine. Here's a person. One name doesn't even suffice for him. His name shall be called Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Behold, a virgin shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Immanuel, which is translated God with us. He's got to have another name. He's got one name that says, here he is as a human. This human is going to save you. That's not enough. No one name can capture it. Here's another name. You know why that one human can save you? Because he's God who became a human. Immanuel. That doesn't suffice either. I mean, that just talks about what we would call Christology proper and soteriology. How about the whole Word of God? His name is called the Word of God. His name. I mean, here's one person that's got multiple names, numerous names. He is the Christ. His name That is my, what did Jesus say this about? He said, which name did Jesus say these words about? That is my name. It is my memorial name to all generations. His name is Yahweh. So here we have this person, Yahweh Jesus, Emmanuel, the Word of God. We can keep going on. There are other things that says it's His name. His name is all of this. His name is, here's the person who is the whole of that revelation. All right? From 1913, let's go to Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18. Having seen all that we have as to this Christocentric piece, you will at this point, I trust in the Lord Jesus, be able to understand this that I had to put as deep as number 62. For you to be able to see number 62 in a Christocentric way. Did I tell you Proverbs 29? Proverbs 29:18. Boy, is this verse misunderstood today. Almost every time I hear this verse quoted, I think it's been every time except when I've quoted it. This is wrong. No, well, I do remember a time. I do remember someone else speaking correctly about this. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no revelation. Now, that is usually, in the KJV, that's translated vision. And even people who would rather die than use the KJV quote it from the KJV all the time. Where there is no vision, in the NKJV that most of us are using, the word revelation, if you have an edition like mine, has a note in the margin. It's as to a understanding it as prophetic vision. But where there is no revelation, there is no vision. Vision is fine. The people cast off restraint. In KJV, I believe the people are destroyed. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now, throughout Proverbs, we didn't get to 29 yet in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs on Wednesdays when we were in that. We took a sidelight to Amos and we're not there right now. But we didn't get to 29 yet. But if you've been continuing with us in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ verse by verse in Proverbs, you know that this is a distich. You know that you have parallel distiches, antithetical distiches, and synthetic distiches. That is, this is Hebrew poetry, where you have a line that says one thing, and then some of the Proverbs have a line that says the opposite. The opposite of the second line, the opposite of the first line, which is in the second line, helps you understand the first line by way of contrast. In a parallel distich, you have something said in the first line, and it's restated in another way. In other words, just other words are used to say the same thing, helping you to get the point of the first line. In a synthetic distich, you have the statement of the first line, and then there are corollary ideas to that, or there's more to the picture, or there's something that flows from that first distich. Here we have a distich. It's an antithetical or a contrasting distich. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. That is, where you don't have people really seeing something. I'm not talking about with their eyes. I'm saying where there isn't a situation where people are caused to see the truth. And the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6. Ephesians 4:20-21. Where there isn't a vision in that sense. So it's the idea of a revelation. Revelation captures that word. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. In other words, why is that church in such bad shape? Why are people doing that and this and the other thing and man, horrible. Why is that? Because they're not ingesting a steady diet of serious Word of God. That's why. Now that's only one reason why. There are other reasons why. Israel had a steady diet of serious Word of God. No problem with Moses disseminating the Word of God. There were other problems there. So I don't want you to be overly simplistic. But one reason is, because you go there and you play church. Because you go there and everybody, no one gets their self checked. No one gets flesh knocked against the boards. No one has to ever deal with the challenging issues to individuals that the Word of God presents to them. So they can't ever adjust. They can't ever make the necessary adjustment because they haven't seen where they're wrong and gotten the remedy from the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Where all the prophecy is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, because there's not enough Word of God coming out of that pulpit to make it so that you can get reproved and corrected and instructed in righteousness. That's one reason. Since this is a contrasting distich, but happy is he who keeps the law. So you've got a group of people that don't get the law. They don't get the Word of God, so they're messed up. The contrast to that is happy are those who keep his law. Those who hear it and do it, rather than don't hear it and therefore don't do it, rather than being destroyed in their lives, they're happy. Now that tells you if law is the counterpart of revelation in this contrasting distich, that defines the revelation, or if you will, the vision, as not the way this verse is always butchered all the time. Where there is no vision, the people perish. What kind of goals have you set for yourself? This has nothing to do with goals. You know, what's the vision of your church? We want to impact our community through social action. You know, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about a vision, a seeing of the Lord Jesus Christ, viewing the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Word or the law. Where that doesn't happen, Christians are destroyed. Have you noticed? Have you seen? Have you observed? I just want to talk with you frankly. Have you observed the lives of believers today? Have you noticed how paltry a dose of the Word of God they get when they go to church? I was telling my wife, we were at a restaurant yesterday, we were eating dinner. You can judge me for that if you like. I love her. I won't maybe have her all of my life. And so I'm going to enjoy her now. But we're talking, and I'm saying, I'm getting angry, I'm getting frustrated, not at her, but I'm saying, you know, for the last month, it's been a whole month now. For the last month, college hasn't been in. So I'm free as a bird. I mean, some people called me up this month, they said, I know you're really busy. I said, actually, I'm not. Now, remember that, because that's not usually the way it is. Usually I'm stacked with busy up to the sky. This month, I'm not. Now that's all over tomorrow. All right, but I've had a nice little month, not a vacation. I've still been working, but still, it's like I realized the majority of my Word of God day is preaching open air at the campus and evangelizing with people one-on-one. I do that all day, every day. All right? When you take that away, you know, I'm gifted to teach, and so it comes easily when it's time to teach the Word of God. I just go study it, and then I come here and I tell you what I learned from it. And that, I find that easy. I'm not saying that there isn't work to it. The translation of the New Testament's all done. That used to take me at least 8 hours a week. You know, it's like, Now that school goes back, I'll go back to the ministry of the Word of God, namely the Gospel. It'll take up a lot of my time. And here's what I was getting angry about. I was saying, what do these guys who call themselves pastors do? What do they even, why are they even paid? Why do these people, I teach three times a week, and I found that I had a lot of time when I wasn't evangelizing constantly. If you're not an evangelistic pastor, what do? Well, I prepare for messages. You know what? I do too. I come in here, I'm always ready. There is never a time that I come up here shooting from the hip. There's never a time when I kind of have to wing it today. I'm always armed to the teeth when I come here. I find that that does not take me 40 hours a week. I mean, you guys work for 40 hours a week and get paid a full wage, right? The way I think, if I'm going to be paid for doing this, I ought to work at least 40 hours a week. Because you have to do that, so I need to do that. And so, I study a lot beyond what I have to if I don't evangelize. We will give ourselves entirely to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Acts 6:4. That's what apostles did. Are you better than apostles? I think some of these pastors, or I'm going to call them pseudo-pastors, think they must be. I teach three times a week, and I can do it easily if that huge evangelistic schedule is not there. These guys are teaching one time a week. Once a week. And that Sunday, a third of the time that I'll teach on Sunday. These guys are teaching 20 minutes one time a week. Why are they paid? Why does any group of believers think that they ought to pay a guy to do that? That you ought to work if you're going to do this. But why that is triggered in my mind from this verse is, and I notice that the people that sit under you are in terrible spiritual shape too. Because they get 20 minutes of some emotional homily. They don't get the substance and the guts and the meat of the Word of God. And they only get it for a sliver of 20 minutes. 20 minutes? Don't you think the Lord Jesus Christ is worth your attention more than 20 minutes once a week? I mean, in this kind of attention. I know you ought to be paying, you don't need me to pay attention to the Lord. You could be reading the Scripture like crazy. Amy's reading it like gangbusters right now. You could do that. You could pay attention to the Lord. But don't you think somebody that's a leader of believers and a teacher should actually teach more than 20 minutes once a week? Well, I visit the people in the hospital. Oh, great. That's never in the Bible that's what you're supposed to do. You can. It's okay. Well, you know, we're involved in a lot of social programs. Oh, wow, fantastic. That just justifies it all. The Scripture never says that a pastor's to do that. They can. It's okay. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. But there is something wrong with it. If you only teach people half of the Word of God 20 minutes once a week, where there is no substantial, look at the Lord Jesus. This is what this basically is. What I do here is it's throughout the week, I look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I watch the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. Then three times out of that week, I come here and I say, look at what I found this week. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ there. And I explain to you how you can see Him there. Where there is no revelation. And what is the revelation? Well, how about the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1? How about the truth that is the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14:6? How about His name is called the Word of God? Where there is no Word of God communicated. That's Christ communicated. The people cast off restraint, but happy is he who knows the law. All right, that's number 62. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I have one other thing to say. Last for the last month, three Wednesdays, I've taught a series on Wednesday that I think is very important, called The Prudence of Timely Silence. I would encourage you, if you have not come on Wednesday nights and heard those, to receive those teachings for the health of our assembly and for your individual spiritual health as well. I feel them very important. Grace to you and peace.